Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10. We are working on verses 18 through 20. All right, we have assembled for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And as we know, if one is not to worship God in vain, then he must adhere to the doctrines of Scripture. The problem with most people is that they are willing to accept things that are far less than the scriptural doctrines. As we saw, the Jews were readily willing to accept the precepts of men, the traditions of the elders, and did not demand rigorous teaching of the truth. And so, therefore, they paid the price for it in that their worship of God became useless. It became worthless. So we seek to avoid all that by sticking with the straight and narrow, rather, of the text, of dealing with what is here in the Word of God, recognizing that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of these things. He has put these things in here as he has chosen. We study them in the order in which he has put them in here, and in that way, we honor his ministry in terms of the authorship of Scripture. So it's time to rebound if necessary, exercising 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to make the adjustments in your thinking so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to refresh ourselves in the things of your plan, recognizing that we can come apart from the cosmic system, that system that has been established by Satan and which is built on all the wrong principles, and be refreshed in the principles of your plan, which are based largely on the principle of grace. We thank you for the opportunities that you provide in the angelic conflict, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with an incident in which a rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus. And again, as I pointed out, I don't think there's anything phony about this guy. I think he's serious. I think he's genuine. I think he's clearly earnest. He may be a little bit over-emotional about this as he does it. He certainly goes too far in the initial stage of his approach to Jesus in calling Jesus good teacher, for which Jesus lets him know he doesn't appreciate it. It would seem as though that Jesus probably understood that as being some inappropriate form of flattery. But the challenge to him about calling him good certainly forced the man to focus on exactly what he's talking about in terms of good. And Jesus' response to him was designed to pull him up short, which it did, apparently. Why do you call me good? At least it pulled him up short enough so that when he responds to him in verse 20, he does not use that adjective agathos the second time. And so no one is good except God alone. And with that statement, Jesus focuses the young man on the absolute righteousness of God. And yet, strangely enough, when he asks him about the commandments, or points out to him that he knows the commandments, he doesn't mention any of the first five commandments of the Decalogue. He only mentions the second five. And the first five are really related to love for God. And so he forces him, at least with this statement about God is no one is good except God alone, to deal with a standard of absoluteness that Jesus is not saying, by the way, of course, as we pointed out in here, as many have tried to say, well, he's not saying that he himself is not good. He just asked the guy a question. Why are you calling me good? If Jesus' second assertion is correct, that no one is good but God alone, then you should not call anyone good. Because in that sense, everyone would fall short. But then it also would force him into the next logical step is, are you saying I'm God? Which, of course, the guy was not by any stretch. So in verse 18, rereading this here, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Again, the fifth one not literally being in the Decalogue in the Ten Commandments, but certainly is in the idea of doing wrong to your neighbor. But these are, again, also the first five here mentioned are all just prohibitions, things not to do. These are not positive commands on how to get into heaven unless one believes that the way to heaven is by avoiding certain activity. But then, still, you have to get into the question of relative righteousness compared to absolute righteousness. And then the only positive one here, honor your father and your mother. And what we'll point out, too, and you probably maybe already figured, is that these are not in the right order. Honor your father and your mother is the fifth commandment. All these others come after it. And so for this reason, Jesus moves the fifth one to the end, and as interpreters have suggested, there must be some reason why. Why would he take this one completely out of order? Well, first, a couple of reasons. Number one, as we'll see, it's the only one that's not a prohibition. It's the only one that is a positive commandment. And number two, I would suspect that the reason for all this is because this young man was failing in this area. Now, he might have claimed not to, and he does, of course, in verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And again, not claiming to be sinless. Some people misread this and said he was claiming to be sinless from a child and that he'd never sinned at all. He's not saying that. But essentially, as the time came for him to be a bar mitzvah, a son of the covenant, then at that point, at 12 years old, then he was responsible at that point for knowing the law of God and observing it. And that's all he's claiming. And so, but again, we don't know how old he is other than he would seem to be from the language used in the prime of his life, somewhere between 25 and 40 or so. So he could have been relatively young or he could have, could have been like early 30s. So we were into this some ways here. I think we left off here with point 23. While some may understand this verse to be saved, that Jesus believed that one could be saved by obedience to the last five commandments. That would clearly be at odds with what John the Baptist and Christ had both previously taught about faith in Christ alone being sufficient for salvation. And this is not, I only cited a few verses here, but this is woven throughout the Gospels and certainly throughout the epistles, although John's teaching is not. John's is only in the Gospels. But throughout the epistles, it becomes very clear. Even in the book of Acts during transition period as they were working their way into the church age, we might say, they recognized when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So 24, in fact, Jesus had disparaged those that thought that the scriptures could provide eternal life and pointed out that they were there for the purpose of bearing witness to his person and work. John 5, 39 and 40. And this is certainly much earlier in the ministry, in John 5. This is prior, certainly, to that springtime event, the feeding of the 5,000, which takes place in John 6. But John 5, 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And certainly while the scriptures are not capable in and of themselves of providing eternal life, you need faith in a person for that. You have to have faith in Messiah himself. Certainly all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the coming of Messiah, pointed to his person, to his work, to his sufferings, and then to his ultimate glorification. The millennial reign that he's going to enjoy. So one could figure out about the character of Messiah and about his life's work, in a sense, if they studied the scriptures carefully. But knowing that didn't help you in some sense. You had to pinpoint who this guy was. And so we recognize that the scriptures in and of themselves are not capable of anything other than orienting us to a person. And this is the distinction that some people do not seem to get, that while Christ was the Word incarnate, here we have the Word written. And it testifies to the incarnate Word, that the Scriptures are certainly not at odds with Jesus, and in fact, point to him at a very fundamental level. So 25, therefore, for Jesus to now be teaching that obedience to the Mosaic law was the path to salvation would contradict a host of other passages on the necessity of faith for salvation. Thus, one should rightly conclude that such is not the case. He's not here trying to confuse this guy. He's here trying to get him to think in terms of absolute righteousness, because he falls short of that. And as everyone does, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But nevertheless, whether he gets there or not is another question. Whether he gets to this issue, and we have to conclude, or at least I have, anyway, that if Jesus deals with this guy in this way, there's very good reasons for him to do so. That no other approach would likely have worked for this guy. Jesus, we have to believe, I think, gave him the best shot he could have. And because he's not a respecter of persons, and if the guy is legit in his zeal, but as we know, there were a lot of people in Israel, quote, zealous for God at that time. Paul talks about that. They have a lot of zeal, the Jews do, but not according to knowledge. And so they haven't pursued it by faith. And once again, we see this guy with his question, which I think is very telling. What shall I do to inherit? Well, the only way to inherit, if you really think about it, is you have to know the guy that died. That's the only way you can inherit. To be in a will, you have to have some sort of relationship with the guy that writes the will. The guy that... I have to get right ahead of him, he's bugging me. The guy that writes the will. So this concept of doing and inheriting are in some ways opposite each other. They don't follow logically. I mean, I don't run around if my parents were wealthy, which they're not. But when my dad died, when my mom dies, if she dies before the rapture, I don't want to run around wondering, what do I have to do to inherit? Well, either I'm in or I'm out, right? I mean, at some level. And if she doesn't have any money, I'm probably out. But that's irrelevant. I mean, but the point is that the way to inherit involves a relationship with the testator. And so one has to figure out, okay, this idea of doing and receiving, which Jesus had just taught, and I do believe again, this is here very much to be in contrast with this deal that he just said. If you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you're not going to receive it at all. And children don't necessarily run around and wonder what they need to do to be blessed. I think most children just kind of take it as for granted that their parents are going to take care of them. I don't think many children worry in that sense. Well, 26, this raises the obvious question as to why Jesus points the man to the Decalogue, since he knew that the law was not the vehicle to provide salvation. In 27, the answer is found in the fact that the law demands perfect obedience. As we saw in the passage in Leviticus last night, the law promises life if you can keep the commandments perfectly. But no one can. So the whether or not the law can give life is a moot point, because nobody can keep them anyway. Nobody can absolutely obey the law at all points. So the law demands perfect obedience, and no one has or will ever attain to that standard, including this rich young ruler. 28, therefore, if one is to consider the law and its demands rightly, he would be forced to the conclusion that he falls short of God's demands in the law. If one is intellectually honest, takes the commandments seriously, evaluates himself seriously, he would have to admit that he failed, that he fell short of these things. And again, as we know, the reality is one of the things that Jesus talked about here. Murder, adultery, stealing, perjuring yourself, defrauding. These are all really overt. These are things you do to people. This doesn't even get to the mental attitude behind it. And we know one of the things that the purpose for the Mosaic Law was to address the mental attitude, although the Jews largely missed that. And that's why Jesus expands, or certainly expounds on, the actual purpose of the law when he says, you have heard it was written, blah, blah, blah. But I say to you, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already. Well, the Jews wouldn't have necessarily accepted that. And as we know, we covered all that in detail recently. And in fact, the Jewish view was that a married man couldn't commit adultery. Well, Of course he could, according to Jesus' standard, at least mental attitude adultery, he certainly could, and probably did. So again, if one considers rightly, if the law and its demands, he would be forced to the conclusion that he falls short. And 29, thus, if the man carefully considered the demands of the law, he should have lacked confidence in his possession of salvation. If he was intellectually honest, and that he does. He does lack confidence in it. That's one of the things that, to me, stands out here. This whole exchange makes no sense unless the man is really being honest. He doesn't know at this point if he's saved or not, or how for sure that he's saved. So if he considered it, he would have lacked confidence in his possession of salvation. If he was intellectually honest, he would have had to acknowledge that he had not been perfectly obedient to the demands of the Mosaic law. And 30, thus it is apparent that this young man, exuberance and spiritual sincerity aside, is not really intellectually honest, and clearly did not understand the actual purpose of the Mosaic law. But in that sense, he's no different than the masses out there in Israel, and really, in a large sense, no different than the masses today. They don't, you know, I remember back when we were fundies, and I would ask people, you know, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, because I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, you keep them, but see, and then I wasn't even intelligent enough to take them on. To point out, well, number one, no, you don't. You might think you do, but you don't. And number two, have you considered the mental attitude aspects of these commandments and the demands that they make on you? Have you always done this mentally as well? But now I would know to do that now. So again, all this aside, he's not intellectually honest because he's not really evaluating himself properly at some point. And that really gets into a problem of the person's intellectual honesty, their nature of their volition. And this is something you can't do for people. Badly as we might want to sometimes, is to get people to think clearly, be intellectually honest, and apply this these things across the board. I mean, much as you might like to do it. And much as it might be in their best interest, you can't provide that for people. Everyone has to do all this on their own. The best we can do, teach, exhort, pray for you, which I do all that. But that's really about it. I mean, I can't live the Christian life for you, nor do I have the time or energy to. It wears me out just living mine. Well, 31, the commandments Jesus mentions are the 5th through the 10th. And some have suggested that he mentions the 5th one last because the young man was in violation of it. And 32, however, while that may be the case, it cannot be conclusively proven from the text. That's at least certainly an intriguing question as to why did Jesus put these out of order. And it certainly wasn't because he didn't know them in order. He knew them in order, just as the young man knew him in order. But if the young man was guilty of this, he would have known that Jesus put these out of order and he ended up on the one he was guilty of. He would have known that. But again, the text doesn't tell us exactly what all he knew or didn't know, and nor does it say how he responded. I mean, by the look on his face. I mean, if he brings this one up last about honor father and mother and the guy recognizes it's clearly out of context, you know, would his facial expression have betrayed, you know, oh. Because sometimes people just can't. Some people are just not good poker players. They cannot keep the look off of their face of what they're thinking. And this guy might not have been able to either. I mean, as genuine as he seems, it would. One of the things we see, as we see this in verse 22, at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving. And I got to believe that this was all seen in his facial expression and his demeanor. So it's possible that, again, he was in violation of this. And perhaps his response to it being out of order would have told us that. But not being there and not seeing it, we can't just say, well, dogmatically, that's it. Because you can't prove it. However, while that may be the case, it cannot be conclusively proven. The 5th commandment may have been mentioned last, since it is the only one that is not a prohibition. But then again, why not just keep them in the order and mention it first? I don't know that that actually serves as a good answer, but at least it is one of the things that have been suggested. 33, the Greek noun antele, commandment, refers to orders or directives that authorize or mandate certain specific actions. The plural is often used for the totality of the ordinances or commandments. And this, Deuteronomy 4:2, it's not that they are taken individually in some sense. But the plural encompasses all of them. And in some cases, it'll be used in as a collective singular as well, too. You'll see the term, the commandment, as though it's just a singular commandment, when in fact it's multiple, many commandments. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. I know antale is not the Hebrew term there, but it's what the Septuagint uses to translate it there. Psalm 119, 6. And this guy, this believer, is praying about this, and he says, that my ways may be established, to keep your statutes in verse 5, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. The totality of them, that, you know, I recognize that they're all incumbent upon me. And then John 14:15 in the New Testament. And, of course, Jesus has added, in some senses, to the commandments with his presence and his teaching. If you love me, and this becomes the measure and the standard by which we're going to determine love, by the way. Many people profess love for lots of things, and they profess all kinds of love. They love their sporting team. They love their car. Freddie Mercury, he was in love with his car. And, you know, people are in love with a lot of things. They claim to love a lot of people. They claim to love God. But the bottom line is, the love for God is going to be defined, in fact, by knowledge and keeping of the commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, these directives I give you, what I authorize. And in Jesus' case, we will not limit them, of course, to merely the commandments he uttered at the first advent, but the commandments that were revealed through the Holy Spirit to the apostles later on that are all recorded in the epistles and in the individual letters that are written to individuals and churches. So in this case, Jesus' commandments would encompass things like not forsaking the assembling together. Well, that was never a part of Jesus' original teaching, but it certainly becomes an issue when you get into the church age and you're dealing with the function of the local church. And the many other commandments that are on that order. I mean, Jesus spoke of giving, but there was never any, quote, command to give. Largely there wasn't to the apostles. But there are commands, say, to that in the New Testament that we find, say, in Corinthians. So 34, in that regard, mentioning only half of them, should have caused the young man to consider all the commandments. I mean, that's the question I would be asking. Okay, if this guy's such a great teacher, how come he only knows five of the commandments? I mean, is this a Mel Brooks deal? You know, there's only 10, no five commandments that you must keep? You know, is it that kind of deal? I mean, that's a question he should have been asking, I would think. Why is he directing me to this? Well, obviously the second five, as we're going to see, have to do with phase two righteousness and largely do with relationships regarding others. Well, 35, the fact that Jesus mentions the second five, which all have to do with relationships regarding orientation to others, is likely due to the fact that one can assess these things pretty readily. Overt behavior is more readily seen and understood than mental attitude behaviors. And in that regard, it's more easily judged than mental attitude behaviors. Like a person may do something overtly, and they could be doing it out of fear, they could be doing it out of approbation, they could be doing it out of a proper motive even. On the other hand, they could be doing it from a proper motive and perspective. And yet, you might judge it and judge it wrongly. But the overt things are readily seen. I mean, if a person is committing adultery on a regular basis, it's going to become evident. And, of course, that one's one you can't really justify with, well, maybe they had the right mental attitude. Other ones you might be able to in some cases. But stealing, I mean, how are you going to have the right mental attitude to steal or to kill, to murder? I don't know that there's right mental attitudes to this, but certainly with these visible things, they're pretty readily judged because they are visible. You can see them. And 36, additionally, these particular commandments deal with one's overt relationship with other people, which the man believes he has maintained flawlessly. I mean, that's his claim at any rate. And at this point, I think Jesus is in the same position anyone would have been in. And either you've got to call him a liar or you've got to take him at face value. And pretty much that's what we do with people, or at least that's been my approach. I pretty much try to take them at face value until something mandates that I do something else. And or that I see, okay, well, this person may say this, but it's evident from their behavior that that's not what's going on. I mean, you can see that in certain cases. Well, 37, nevertheless, everyone should know that overt obedience, apart from mental attitude orientation, was not the purpose of the Mosaic Law. This young man had not fulfilled the spirit of the law, even if he had overtly maintained the letter of it. And Romans 2:27 deals with that. And I think in some senses, this is the root of his problem. I think he senses this lack because there is a lack. He really hasn't figured out the purpose of the law, which is not to provide life. It's really to condemn him. But as Jesus points out here, if you really considered these things, would you not be condemned on certain of these fronts? Would you not admit that you sinned and fell short of this? Romans 2:27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law, and having circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? And the argument here is that Gentiles who instinctively do righteous things become the judges of those Jews who claim to be righteous because they had the law, but yet did not fulfill the spirit and letter of the law at all. And not, in some cases, not the letter even, but in most cases, not the spirit. So 38, what is not evident in the English translations is that Mark uses the verb phemi, again, which is not the basic word for say. In 39, he uses this verb only three times of responses from human beings to Jesus. And in each case, the human subject is seeking to vindicate or justify himself in the matter about which Jesus is speaking to him. The first one we saw there just recently, well, in the last chapter, in fact, Mark 9:38, where Jesus talks about receiving people, and John immediately tries to justify them not receiving people. Which clearly is an attempt at justification of their previous behavior. And in fact, while not maybe bluntly, at least certainly implicitly, Jesus condemns this not receiving him in verse 40 when he says, "He who is not against us is for us." So leave him alone, essentially. Do not hinder him, Jesus says. But I think John was kind of saying, hey, yeah, see, we're really out here taking up for you. We are the defenders of the faith. Uh-oh, watch it when people come up to you with that one. They're here to defend you from sound teaching. They're here to defend you from the big bad pastor. And here to save you because, you know, they know more than their teachers. And in many cases, of course, it's sadly not even close. Our verse here, 10:20, is the one we're dealing with. And he said to him, again, if I could translate this, he attempted to justify himself is the way I would translate it. And he attempted to justify himself by saying, "Teacher, I have kept these things from my youth up." And then Mark 14:29 is the last time. These are only three times that this is used in Mark. So it was real easy to trace this out and to figure out what was going on here. And Jesus tells everybody, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. You will all fall away." But Peter said to him, justifying himself, vindicating his position, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Wrong, gone, but you will. So again, that helps to interpret this in that the young man's clearly attempting to justify himself before Jesus. And which tells me, okay, you can only take this two ways. Either he's being intellectually honest and he thinks he's really kept all these things and never failed in them in any way, or he's attempting to justify himself because he knows he has failed in these things. And maybe he understood that these extended more than just to the overt behavior, and he recognized some lack or failure on his part. I don't know. Again, you kind of it's difficult here because you don't want to seek to try to impute things that are not here in the text, but we want to draw out as much as we can figure out about this, as to why this goes the way it does. Well, 40, the first two prohibitions were, I said easy, probably easy for him to deny, since it is unlikely that he had actually engaged in murder or adultery to that point, at least overtly. Presuming that he was a normal guy and had gotten married and was happily married, I mean, we're not really told what his situation was. But the fact is, perhaps the first two were pretty easy. He probably hadn't killed anybody. Or, you know, overtly, intentionally murdered somebody if he understood the point of that commandment. But he most certainly claims not to have committed either of these overt sins. So the third commandment, which focused on stealing, was also likely one in which he had not engaged. Since he possessed extensive wealth and holdings, what would he need to steal for? Now, that doesn't mean he couldn't be a thief. Steal a little and they put you in jail. Steal a lot and they make you a king. Well, that's about the size of it, unfortunately. So he could have been a thief. He may have regularly taken advantage of people. We don't know. But if he was wealthy, I mean, I look at things, you know, you think, well, if you're wealthy, you'd never be tempted with that. Sometimes thoughts fleet through your head and I wonder where they come from. I'm certain that some of them are just flat out demonic. That a thought will come in, well, why don't you just take that if you want it? And I think to myself, what are you thinking? First, why would I want to get jammed over $5 or whatever the thing was, whatever the amount was? I mean, even if it was $5,000, why would I want God to jam me? I mean, seriously, don't I think I have a Father that loves me, and if I really needed something, couldn't I pray about it and ask Him for it and wait on it? You know, I could steal it, sure. That's another option. But, you know, occasionally I'll be going along and, you know, I'll think about, well, you know, why don't you just do that? And I'm thinking, why did I even think that? You know, well, that's weird. Because I don't run around thinking about stealing if you're worried. I don't. But, I mean, you probably had those odd thoughts go through your head and wonder, why did I think that? That's not what I normally think. No doubt an attack of the enemy. No doubt. So, again, but if he was wealthy, he could have said, well, you know, no, I don't really steal. I don't, you know, take advantage of people. Well, 42, this presumes that he operated honorably, gained his wealth and position in a just fashion, and seemingly had no need to steal from others. And 43, while that does not necessarily prove that he did not, his position and holdings may well have served as a deterrent to such actions. But from what I, you know, reading today, you know, or hearing about Goldman Sachs, I mean, it doesn't matter if you're wealthy, you can steal a lot. So again, he could be very guilty of this, we don't know, but he claims not to be. So what can we do? I mean, unless you can read his mental attitude or you know his history, you can't contradict him at this point. And nor does Jesus contradict him, intriguingly enough. Jesus doesn't contradict him. He just lets him go on. 44, the fourth commandment deals specifically with lying in a forensic. That means pertaining to legal proceedings setting. And addresses the matter of perjury. Again, given his position and status, he may never have been in a position to perjure himself. I mean, if we assume that he got his stuff honorably, he was a normal young man and worked his way up, or his parents had wealth and he was born into it and all, well, he wouldn't have necessarily had any reason to do any of these things. But does not doing these things make you as good as God? No. At the very best, that just means you don't do them. It doesn't say anything about whether or not you're really righteous. And just not doing things doesn't prove that you're right. People can avoid all kinds of things and still be very unrighteous. That's one of the things we're going to come up with here in this. We're going to review materialism. If people can be poor, rich, in between. It doesn't make any difference. They can still be materialists. You don't have to be wealthy to be a materialist. You can be poor and still be a materialist. And we'll see all that. We'll review that. Well, again, so given his position, I mean, some of these things I could say, well, you know, in what ways would he be put into positions to do these things? Not to say they couldn't have happened, but these things may not have been issues in his life. Well, 45, the next item mentioned is do not defraud, which is not technically one of the Ten Commandments, but is similar to the idea of stealing. And 46, however, it goes simply beyond taking what is not one's own and includes cheating someone by depriving something depriving of something that is his, or defrauding him out of something that is due to him. Leviticus 19:13. Now, let's presume this guy had employees. Was he always fair to them? Did he always treat them right financially? Some bosses don't do that. Some do. So defrauding here is a much bigger thing, and I think that's why he uses this more general term, because it's much more comprehensive than just stealing. What do we got? Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. That's defrauding. If the hired guy, the day laborer, has got to be paid at the end of the day, that's the rules. And if you hold his wages overnight and don't pay him, you've defrauded him. Even though, like, it's not technically his yet because you haven't given it to him, but you are depriving him of something that's due him. And that's defrauding him. And also, Deuteronomy 24:14. Here, going even further, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of the aliens who is in your land or in your towns. Now this broadens the defrauding concept beyond the Jews. And this guy has to now consider this in a much bigger picture of, have you ever abused Gentiles? Oh, well, see, you know, that was pretty common in Israel for the Jews to try to defraud the Gentiles. They were not necessarily meticulous about that. They were much more likely to be fair with their fellow Jew than they were with Gentiles. So you will give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and has his heart set on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it would become a sin to you. So 47, while it may be true that the young man was always ethical and upright in his interactions and financial dealings with others, this command covers enough behaviors that he had likely not obeyed this perfectly, as he will claim. Of course, he claims to have. But as we get into this, the further he gets into this, the more likely it is that he could have failed in some of these things, because they're broader behaviors. 48, in fact, the last two items specifically focus on personal interactions with others that can have a financial component of some sort. And 49, there is a textual issue in which some texts omit this fifth item, since it was not recognized by the scribes as being a part of the Decalogue. However, the omission may have been an attempt to assimilate this passage to Matthew and Luke, who both omit it. So it's more likely to me here that it was original, because both Matthew and Luke, if you look in the parallels here, Matthew is chapter 20. I'm sorry, chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 18. You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. But now, one of the things we notice here, Matthew expands this to love your neighbor as yourself. And if that was one of the things, and he said, I've done all that from my youth up, well, we know he was a liar then. Nobody's done that perfectly. Nobody's always loved his neighbor as himself. And the Luke passage, I should have put the verses down here. That would have been nice. But I wasn't thinking about it, I guess. I think it's also chapter 19. 18. In Luke 18:20, you know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And again, same claim. All these things I've kept from my youth. But if he broadened it to include loving your neighbor as yourself, and I haven't looked at Matthew. Now, there could be a textual issue there. I'm not focusing on that because I really didn't go look at that to see if there was. But if he broadened that, then it would seem very likely that he had to have violated that one at some point. But he claims not to have. Well, 50 in either case, we will accept it as original. Well, first, one, it's the more difficult reading. Number two, it's not a part of the Decalogue. It's not in Matthew and Mark, or Luke, rather. So therefore, for scribes to have omitted it makes more sense. But if it was never there in the first place, no one would have inserted this. This would have never been inserted by a scribe. So it makes more sense here to accept it as original. It is the more difficult reading, and it serves as a valid and important transition to the areas of the law that the young man likely had violated. 51, the final commandment deals with the matter of providing financially for one's aged parents, which we know had become a real problem among the religious and secular leadership of Israel. We study that in Mark chapter 7, 9 through 13, and that was the whole Korban gimmick thing, that they were experts at setting aside the law of God. And again, was the young man a part of this problem? Could very well have been. We're not told if he was or not. We just know that this was pretty prevalent in Israel at this time, and particularly among the rich who sought to shelter their wealth. You got to love the rich, don't you? They're going to shelter that wealth because God knows they're going to take it with them. Oh, wait a minute. No, they're not. So they're all anxious about it and make all the hard decisions till they can keep it. But they're not taking it with them. So we know that this was had become a problem in Israel and that they tended to shelter their wealth through the Korban gimmick. And 52, although he will claim to have never violated any of these things, it is evident that Jesus knew what his problem was. And really, the last two focus on money, don't they? Because it goes beyond just stealing to not being financially upright and dealing with people as you should deal with them. You know, and one of the things we know that they, you know, part of the deal was some people would carry two sets of weights. They were dishonest in their dealings with other people. And they would use the set of weights that favored them in particular transactions. So, but both of these last two really get into the issue of money and how one deals with all that. So it's evident that Jesus knew what his problem was. These last two items should have given him pause to consider his behavior in more careful terms. Well, 53, the young man responds, but in this case drops the adjective good and merely refers to Jesus as teacher. Well, at least, okay, apparently Jesus pulling him up short got his attention. He didn't make that same mistake again. Probably for fear that Jesus would pull him up short one more time. 54, his claim was that he had fastidiously obeyed the commandments from his youth up. The Greek noun niates is generally understood to a person that had reached the age of 13. Since the Jews, that is the age, I'm sorry, I think I said 12 earlier, but it's 13, that's when they have their bar mitzvah. Since this is the age, the Jews considered the point when a child became responsible to obey God's commands. Now, they would have teachers, pedagogues, as it were, who instructed the children, and the parents had to, too. But they would instruct the children, and they learn and learn and learn and up this. And then by 13, they're expected to take their place as a part of the covenant, a son of the covenant, in fact. From the Aramaic term for son, and mitzvah from the word covenant or commandment. And also the Aramaic, not the Hebrew. So 55, therefore he is not claiming to have never sinned. Rather, he is claiming that since he had become a son of the covenant, he had been loyal to the commandments. But again, how far are we to take this, and how much can we believe that anybody's as good as he's claiming to be? It would seem that he's not as good as he claims to be. But maybe he is. Let's say he is. Let's say he really is this good. I mean, you talk about an ideal candidate for a disciple. This guy's not only powerful, wealthy, energetic, he's really righteous. I mean, you would think Jesus would snap him up. Well, the reader, point 55, should recognize that he did not have a sufficient view of the commandments and did not recognize that the overt prohibitions also extended to the mental attitude. I don't think that very many people in Israel did recognize that, though. I think that's why they were so shocked at Jesus' teaching. But when he starts taking these things and expounding upon them and saying, look, this goes beyond what you've been thinking. And certainly I don't think that this guy would have had any better teaching than the rest of them. So it's very likely to me that he didn't have a sufficient view of all this. But again, it's easy to claim to be righteous, to do all the right things, if you really don't have the big picture. You really don't see all that's involved. It's very easy to be righteous in your own eyes. That's one of the dangers, of course. And clearly, this guy is. 57, thus, he was externally righteous and good in his own eyes. It seems evident that this attitude was relatively common in Israel, since Paul essentially made the same claim for himself. Philippians 3:6, when he discusses his pre-salvation state and behavior, Paul doesn't say, "Oh, I was a moral wretch. I was a reprobate. I had nothing going for me. I was down and out. I was a drug addict in the gutters." No, he doesn't say anything like that. He says just the opposite. Here, when he talks about his pre-salvation status, although verse 4, "I myself might have a confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Oh, I'm so much better than you people even remotely were. I mean, that's his argument here. I was, from the standpoint of the overt, I was as righteous as you could be. As far as he understood it. As far as he got it. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, that means a Hebrew child. He's full-blooded Hebrew, is what he's saying. I'm not like a bastard Samaritan or any of these other things. I'm a full-blooded Hebrew. As to the law of Pharisee, the strictest of the sects, as we know, the most respected in Israel at that time. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, was Paul really blameless before God? No, but he said as far as the overt went and as far as the righteousness of the law demanded, he claimed to be, and that's what this young man's claiming too. That's the very same thing. I'm righteous as the law demands. So 58, therefore this young man claimed to have an absolutely clear conscience in regard to the law of God. Further, there's no indication that his claim is anything but sincere, even if he is completely wrong and is only attempting to justify himself. I think he is. But again, it's hard to, did he actually believe? And I think he did. I think he actually believed he was this good. And 59, however, that points out his fundamental problem, and the problem of all those that focus on the overt. These people are apparently not aware of the comprehensive nature of the commands, which are effectively impossible to keep if one has a sin nature. Romans 8:3. Now, perhaps this young man didn't have a sin nature. I didn't consider that. Well, because it couldn't happen. That was why I didn't consider it. It was not an option. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do. What could it not do? Well, the law couldn't make you righteous. The law couldn't provide life. The law can't get you a ticket to heaven. Because it's weak through the flesh. The problem in itself, again, Paul will go to great lengths in Romans to point out, the problem's not with the law. The problem's with the sin nature. The problem's with the flesh. That's where the weak link in the chain is. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And God got around all this. The law can't provide life or righteousness or any of these other factors, but God can. Because the flesh makes it impossible for anybody to keep the law perfectly. 1 John 1:10 also. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But isn't that essentially what this guy's claiming here? He doesn't come out and use the language, "I've never sinned." But he basically says, "I've been obedient to the law all my life. I've done every one of these things perfectly." So where does that leave room for sin? If you've done all these things perfectly, where's the room for sin in there? Well, 60, according to the New Testament revelation, this young man stood before Jesus and called God a liar, which is blasphemy of the highest order. Well, okay, so now you might think, well, okay, well, Jesus will put him in his place now for that. He doesn't. 61, one might expect Jesus to stop him short at this point. But he will continue to deal with this man by forcing him to confront the internal reality that his money, lands, and details were the actual object of his worship. He claims to have worshiped God, to obey God, but yet he has this sense that something's wrong. Why does he have this sense that something's wrong if he's so righteous and so oriented? Because he's really not that righteous and oriented. Now, how much of this he gets, tough to say. Jesus certainly knows that he's not. Jesus is not fooled by this. I mean, it'd be like you now, somebody, you've got all this doctrine, you've been around, you've got things together in many ways, and somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I really haven't sinned in the last 5 years. You just laugh in their face. Now, you might laugh at them if they said they hadn't sinned in the last 5 minutes. 5 years? Really? Well, okay. I know what I'm dealing with now. An idiot. I mean, you would blow them off in a heartbeat. And rightly so. That they're that misguided. But the bigger question would be, if you're confronted with things like that, how do you deal with that doctrinally? And give this person whatever shot at the truth they may or may not deserve. And, of course, none of us deserve it in that sense. But, I mean, if they're positive, you would want to have the right response. That's why we're told to always be ready to give a response to people who ask us. We're not to go around and headbutt them and force our response down their throat. We're supposed to give a response if they're asked, if people are interested. So, but again, Jesus doesn't stop here. He really goes ahead and brings this guy face to face with what his problem is. And his problem is he loves money. He doesn't love God. And with all these things, one of the things that's intriguing, you never hear this guy essentially mention God in his response. God's not a part of his response. But again, if one really claimed to love God all this much, you know, why this uneasiness about your relationship with him? Why this uneasiness about whether or not you're getting into heaven? I think it's clear that he knows something's wrong. Well, 62, there is little doubt to this interpreter that God occupied a particular place in the life of this young man, and maybe even some primary place. However, it is equally clear that the place God occupied was a lesser place than money occupied. So, can I say, well, he was a God-hater? No, probably not. Was he a blasphemer? Well, he was in the sense that he says if he thinks he's sinless, he's a blasphemer. He's calling God a liar, but... He wouldn't see it that way. I understand that. So exactly, and this guy becomes very difficult to judge and pin down because, again, we can't know everything about him. But I don't think for a second that if you ask him, is God important to you, I think his answer would have been yes. I don't think he would have said, no, I'm not interested in God at all. I think he would have said, I'm very interested in God. I want to go to heaven. Okay, good. Now that we've settled that, let's figure out how to get there. That would become the next big step in this. Well, 63, he has made the critical error of attempting to serve God and wealth. See, he's double-minded at some level. And people who don't have money in its proper place are always double-minded at some level. And they're facing an impossible choice that'll never work. Which Jesus has repeated, that should be repeatedly, warned his audiences is not really possible. Matthew 6:24. So Jesus has told his audiences, the subject of money again is one that is critical because it's mentioned more in the scripture than heaven and hell. So obviously this is something that's fundamental to the human experience. Learning how to handle money, knowing how to handle money, being oriented to money, not letting money control you. And again, this idea that if I just had more, I'd be happier, I'd be better off. I could, you know, no, it's just not true. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Now, he loves his money, so that tells me he hates God. Now, in his mind, he doesn't hate God. He's not a God-hater to himself. But to Jesus, he's a God-hater because he loves money more than he loves God. And these again, strong terms of love and hate, these emotions, what we find out, of course, is what you hate, that you try to avoid. You have an aversion to it. You want to stay away from it. And as we'll see, once Jesus makes this all plain to him, guess what? Jesus doesn't have to separate from him. He separates from Jesus and goes his merry way, although not so merry, as we'll see. And 64, his final question, recorded only by Matthew, betrays that his conscience, sincere as he may be, is still troubled. In spite of the fact that he views himself as righteous, he still has a sense that something is missing. Matthew 19:20. And again, this is only recorded by Matthew. That all these things I have kept. Now, he doesn't include the from my youth, but that would be understood again. Jesus was a smart enough person to understand that he was only claiming, you know, from the time he became responsible in Israel to do this. But he asked Jesus straight out, what am I still lacking? Again, he seems to believe in this kind of doctrine of supererogation. There's this one thing, if you just do it. We always make that joke. There was just this one Bible class, but you missed it. It would have gotten you into maturity and unlocked all kinds of blessings for you, but you were off that night. I mean, we don't believe that, but that's the joke. And this guy still asks us flat out, what am I? He knows he's lacking something. But what is he's lacking? Well, faith in Messiah, for one thing. The one thing that would actually get him into heaven. And 65, while ignorance of the law and its demands does not exempt people from the responsibility before God to obey the law, ignorance of the law does allow people to think that they are in a better condition before God than they actually are. So in some senses, if you're negative, ignorance truly is bliss. Because the less you know about God, the more better you can feel about yourself. And I don't have any, you know, I can look in the mirror and feel good about myself because I don't have these high standards or constraints that I have to live up to. I just judge myself by other people and look around at the world. I mean, it's a mess. So, I mean, most of us are better than most people out there. But does that make us good before God? The answer is no, of course it does not. All right, well, time is gone. That worked out perfectly. We will be ready to, and we're going to review the doctrine of Mosaic Law. I only did it here again because I felt like it's so germane to this that I had to address it, and so we're going to do that review fairly quickly, so just be prepared for that, and we'll have that on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.